in Isaiah, we have had a number of different themes. We had the theme of Israel as a servant in Isaiah's day. And although God never said, "You're fired," it's apparent by what he said about them, he really wanted to. But God kept his covenant, and he saw into the future and realized that those wicked days would come to an end. So in one sense, we have the servant, Israel, who is not doing very well, would not receive and exceeds expectations on the next job review at all. Then looking forward, 200 years from the time of Isaiah, but in our far past, we have another servant, which is the servant Cyrus, who was to be raised up by God in politics to be the physical redeemer of Israel and set them free from the captivity in the land of Babylon. But all through Isaiah, there's been a third servant that has been described in various little pieces. His ministry was mentioned, or actually his birth was mentioned in Isaiah 7, that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. And then a couple of chapters later, we've described it like that of a symphony, and if you know music, or if you have are at least an avid listener of music, in classical music, you'll understand that there are themes that are developed, and you get foreshadowings of themes that are not yet introduced. And you might hear just a bar of music or two that you say, that's a different theme. But then it returns to the main theme, and that's what the book of Isaiah is like, because then between chapter 7 and chapter 9, that theme once again is not heard, and then in chapter 9, we hear that unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And then once again, for two chapters, nothing more is said of this third servant, till you get to chapter 11 of Isaiah, where it speaks of the root of Jesse. And then God takes a divergence into describing all the different nations and what was to become of them, all the way down to Isaiah chapter 28, when all of a sudden out of the blue God announces that he will lay a cornerstone in Zion. Then we talk once again about the nations, and Cyrus is introduced round about that time. We get down to chapter 42. It says that a bruised reed he would not break, speaking of the character of this third servant. And then when we get down to chapter 49, the beginning part of it, we learn that the ministry of this servant would go beyond the nation of Israel into all the earth. And then there was a little bit of divergence after chapter 49 to speak about what this servant would mean to the people of Israel. So now we are down to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm sorry, Isaiah 52 in verse 13, when we return in full force to the ministry and the implications of this third servant. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And you read that and you think, well, this is going to describe somebody who doesn't have a problem in the world. This is going to be describing someone who enters this world as a mighty king and leaves it the same way. You find out in the next verse or so that that could not be further from the truth. Yes, it's someone who is high and lifted up and exalted, but it's someone who is high and lifted up and exalted as a result of what occurs in the next section. That he does not receive that exaltation from men, but rather he receives that exaltation from God on the basis of who he is and what he does. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Rabbis look at this nowadays, and they say, well, this is talking about Israel. It's not talking about Israel. For one thing, here in this verse, we have a comparison, a compare and contrast between this servant and the nation of Israel. You don't compare and contrast the same thing. You don't say, for example, this chair is blue, but on the other hand, this chair is blue, looking at the same chair. Doesn't make any sense. You could say that chair is bluer than this chair because that chair is newer than this chair. And then you're comparing and contrasting. So this servant was not Israel. I mentioned in our study of Isaiah we have seen three servants. It is not Israel. There is no record of Cyrus ever being marred more than any man. So we can strike him off the list. And so what we are left with is that third servant. The servant that I just described, his trails, the cookie crumbs that lead us through Isaiah to this place, that describes the birth and ministry of that man up to this point. And now we learn that that man was going to be marred more than any man, that he was going to be hurt, disfigured, tortured. Well, I think there is no real call for suspense to know that in speaking about someone, this person, in the words of this prophet who lived 700 years before the birth of Messiah, is talking about that very Messiah. And at his crucifixion, one could truly say to him that his form was marred more than any man. He had been very savagely beaten. He was one bloody mess when he was heading to his death. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. You could understand why the ancient rabbis before the time of Yeshua were confused. All through this section, we're going to see seeming opposites that before it happened, you would scratch your head and say, how is that possible? But in the ministry of Yeshua, we see all the pieces fit together. High and lifted up, but yet marred and disfigured. But yet even marred and disfigured, he is sprinkling many nations. And what he did and what he said would be of the interest of mighty kings. What he's sprinkling every nation with, is the open question. And the answer that seems to leap out is that he is sprinkling the nations with his blood. So it is extending the earlier comments in Isaiah 49 that not only would he be a light to the nations, but also by his sacrifice, the nations would receive redemption. It is interesting nowadays we don't quite get this bit about kings ruling on the basis of Messiah, but in medieval times it was certainly true. Although the church was corrupt and busted, it was a weak and awful caricature of what it ought to be. Yet kings ruled at the word of the church, that they would listen to what was said by the religious authorities, and that kings would seek out the wisdom of Yeshua truly. So here we have this man, Yeshua, whom kings, mighty kings all around the world, would seek out and attempt to hear what he had to say about their situation. Chapter 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. As I said, this was a matter of contradictions. In some sense, too, you have to look at it from the ancient way of writing. We have chapter headings, and we have outlines, and we have all sorts of things. We have indices at the end, we have cross-references, we have concordances. They had none of those things. So in a sense, the end of chapter 52 was a summary, a table of contents for what was to come. And so in chapter 53, we answer some of the mysteries that were imposed by chapter 52. And unless you know Yeshua or know of his ministry, it will create even more mysteries. The first issue in this first three verses of chapter 53 is that you would expect from all the things that were brought up so far in Isaiah that this individual would be welcomed with open arms. That this was someone who met all the criteria, this is someone who should have been expected, and this is someone that when he arrived was solidly rejected. The answer that is expected in the first verse, who has believed on message, is the answer is very few. So it was stated almost in astonishment that someone like this could have been produced and been rejected, that the message would have been just totally walked over. Part of the reason why in verse 2 was that he wasn't who exactly was being expected. He should have been expected based on what was said in prophecy. However, men like to add their own little embellishments to prophecy. And so by the time men finished embellishing prophecies, what was left was nothing like who he was. It's sort of like if you ever had to arrange on the phone to meet someone, and I've had to do that before, and you get your general description of how to meet someone or what they look like, and while they're talking from their voice, you're building in your head a mental picture of what they look like. And then you finally run across that person, and sometimes you've done pretty well. Other times, like, whoa, I never expected this. And so too, God gave in Scripture, in prophecy, a list of criteria by which you would recognize the Messiah. And when God was speaking, men and women were picturing in their mind what Messiah ought to look like. And so when Yeshua actually appeared, he looked exactly like what God was describing, but he didn't look exactly like what people were expecting, because they had built on top of the description their own expectations of what he ought to look like. In verse 2, one of the reasons why the message wasn't received was because he suddenly appeared, it seemed. This idea of parched ground, probably symbolic of the line of David. If one would read the beginnings to the Gospels, we have heard the story so many times that we forget is that who we're reading about are people who by all means should have been the king and queen of Israel. Mary and Joseph. They're both in the kingly line. They both were in direct descent from David, even through Zerubbabel, who was the governor in the time of the captivity. They by all means should have been the king and queen of Israel. But instead, they wound up being poor. They wound up being on the run a great deal in the early part of Scripture, in the early part of the Gospels. Root out of parched ground. And when Yeshua arrived, he did not arrive with detailed, embroidered, expensive robes. He did not arrive as a king. Just all of a sudden, there he was. He just came upon the scene and began his ministry. If you read the beginning of the Gospels, you understand that although there were hints in his early years, from age 12 to the time that he publicly announced himself, even his followers did not find anything of note to write about. I mean, he led a godly life, I'm sure. There was no fault in him, but yet he did nothing of note that even the gospel writers would write down for 18 years. And then suddenly he burst upon the scene. And there was nothing about him. I mean, we think when we look at movies made of Yeshua's life, we see this halo around him. We see him walking through crowds and everybody's just kind of, ooh, there he is. But although he had the fame of someone who was a celebrity, who was a speaker of his day, if we would see him on the streets, we would have seen nothing different to him than anybody around him. I'm sure before he announced his ministry, that if we were to be transported in time back to that day, and we were placed in a city square in which he was walking, we wouldn't know which one he was. We'd have to ask somebody, point out Yeshua to me, because he would be unremarkable in appearance. Unremarkable in appearance. It was worse than just simply ignoring him, however, when you get to verse 3. Because although we started back in chapter 52 talking about being high and exalted and lifted up, that's speaking about the end of the story, not the middle of the story. The middle of the story is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who was despised. A man who was often in his life on the run. Certainly in his early life, on the run from the authorities, that he was not someone who was highly regarded, certainly not by the central authorities. Verse 4. Actually, verse 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is really the heart of the story, isn't it? If one would sum up the purpose of Yeshua's life, here it is. That he himself lived a life that ended in suffering, not because he himself deserved it, but because rather we deserve it. And it says that he was stricken because we deserve to be stricken. He suffered because we deserve to be suffered. And he was pierced through because we deserve to be pierced through. That he carried our griefs and our sorrows. That he extended that redemption even to us, who during at least some portion of our lives rejected his offer. And that we ourselves esteemed him stricken. The idea here is stricken because he deserved it. And he deserved not a bit of it. When you think about it, the wonders of this message, God has this habit of turning things upside down, of using those whom the world has rejected to accomplish great things. And the ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, is in the life of Yeshua, where he takes someone who, from a worldly standpoint, was someone who, at the time of his death, just a few weeks ago we talked about Shavuot, the amount of people who actually were gathered together at the end of his ministry were 120. If we would look today at the success of a particular movement, and we would rate how successful someone would be having 120 followers at the time of their death, wouldn't rate high in our list of humanly successful. I mean, I work in a small office, and we have 80 people, and it's considered a small office. If someone would stand up in front of someone and say, oh, I'm in charge of a company, and they say, well, how big is it? They say 120 people. They say, it's a small company. So Yeshua, even at the time of his death, was soundly rejected, and to try to bring that message, especially to the Jewish community still considers him to be small potatoes, looking at him through human eyes. But yet, on this one individual who suffered, like you would think, an unremarkable individual who died during the Roman occupation, yet this one unremarkably appearing, yet in all other ways profoundly remarkable, was really the hinge pin upon which the whole world turns. And it is only by him and by him alone that we are healed, because he and only he alone can take from us that punishment that we so richly deserve. And each of us have turned and gone astray. Sheep are stupid animals. You know, people say, oh, you know, men are, you know, I'm a sheep and God's my shepherd, not understanding what that means. But sheep are stupid animals. They have to be watched over all the time, or they'll wander off and walk off cliffs. I've heard it said that you have to watch sheep, because if sheep are wandering and one of them wanders off a cliff and it happened to be the sheep they were following, the rest of them will follow that sheep right off that cliff. Boink, 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 boink. All sheep off the cliff. And so all we like sheep, unless we are watched by a shepherd, will wander off a cliff. And what this says is that God has caused all that iniquity to fall on him and him alone. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Interesting enough, some Jewish anti-missionaries point to this and say, see, it can't be Yeshua because his last words are recorded. Well, if you've ever seen sheep being sheared, and I have seen sheep being sheared, I mean, we used to go, and I guess we will go from time to time. There's this festival in Howard County called the Sheep and Wool Festival that's held every spring. And all of us used to go as a family. Sharon would go for the wool, and John and I would go and watch the sheep. And they would have sheep shearing contests there, where they would see who could shear the sheep fastest and best, and you would grade the sheep shearing. And so you can actually watch sheep being sheared. John's a little too old to watch sheep being sheared. He'd rather watch paint dry, I think. But when you watch sheep being sheared, sheep are not absolutely silent when they're being sheared. But rather, sheep, when they're being sheared, simply make sheep noises. It's different than, for instance, we have a two little dogs. Both of them are very theatrical in their performances. And if you would pick that the smallest of the dog, Shorty, up, when he is not expecting it, you would think you were tearing him limb from limb. Because he just makes such horrible squawkings and squeakings and whinings and all the rest of it. So the other dog comes running like, why are you killing my brother? And that is the opposite. It's like giving a cat a bath. I don't have a cat, but I hear that giving a cat a bath is not a pleasant experience. So you got on one hand the picking up the dog and giving a cat a bath, and an example of a non-sheep-like behavior. And then you got the behavior of the sheep when it's being sheared, when it is acting like a sheep. It is calm, it is collected, it is just simply making sheep noises. And when you look at Yeshua and the events leading up to his death, his calmness and his composure and his simple dignity were such that it rattled even Pilate, that he had never seen anybody go to his death, especially the death of crucifixion, that way. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Speaking about his generation, who pretty much assumed at the time that he deserved what he got. Certainly the authorities, speaking for the people, assumed what he got. The people were kind of mystified. They didn't really know what to think. Some people really were followers. Some people were camp followers that were kind of just following along. And then we had the establishment, the religious establishment, who wanted him dead. And so it is by their oppression and judgment that considered that they kind of walked away from the crucifixion, certainly the leadership, saying, all right, that's done. Done and over with, let's move on. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This is one of those contradictions, and you slap yourself in your forehead and you say, well, wait a minute. If you die with the wicked, you don't get buried with the rich. But certainly it was fulfilled in Yeshua, because Joseph of Arimathea had that new grave that because of his love for Yeshua, he opened up for him to be buried there. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Notice you say, this is one of those contradictions that you could understand how his disciples were confused. Because the servant just died. He was buried with a rich man, but now he's prolonging his days. So what happened here? Well, there's only one way you could do that, and that's if someone came back from the dead. And that was one of these mysteries that is buried in this passage that was not clear even to his disciples, because even as the time for Yeshua's death was coming near, they did not understand how this all fit together. But we, with the advantage of being after the events and looking back over 2,000 years, can look back and say, yeah, that's how that fits in. That's how that fits together. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Well, before this, we saw how he suffered for our iniquities. And what this says is he succeeded in bearing our iniquities. It's one thing to offer, it's another one to succeed. And if you have someone who is coming into traffic court and he owes a great deal of money on a ticket, and someone in the back stands up and says, I'll pay it, it's still up to the judge to say, okay, I'll take it. And this verse says that as far as God the Father is concerned, paid. He did it. That the many who trust in Him are justified. That our iniquities are borne by him. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. Nobody, in one sense, yes, he died by the hands of others, but in another sense, he died because he allowed himself to be killed. That if he had decided that he would not be put to death, there is no human being or group of human beings or any force in this universe that would have been sufficient to put him to death. And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. In one sense, it's speaking about as he was dying, he interceded for those who actually put him to death. Another sense is looking forward to us, because certainly we are transgressors, and certainly he has and is interceding for us. This is such a remarkable piece of scripture. I mentioned before about getting the description of someone that you're supposed to meet at the train station. You're not going to find anybody else in all of history that meets all these qualifications. My reaction when I have presented this to some unbelieving Jews is the answer was like, yeah, he fits it, but we don't think he's the guy, so therefore there's somebody else coming who will fit it, who will meet it too. Because this is such a remarkable description of the end of Yeshua's life and his ministry and his mission that I don't think there can be any question that is referring to him. And it says that this plan of redemption was all tied up in this ministry of Yeshua, that he is the focus of God's plan. There is no other way to take away your transgressions. There's no other way to take away iniquities, because there's no one else who is both willing and qualified to bear it. There might be people who are willing, but there's nobody who is qualified. In order to be qualified, you must have no transgressions of your own. And there is one and only one who is available, who is willing and able to carry away our transgressions. Looking forward, people think all sorts of weird things about Yeshua. People say that he was a revolutionary, that things just got out of hand. People say he was a prophet who just happened to be killed. But yet you look back on the prophecies concerning him, and he is not presented as just another prophet or a teacher or a holy man, but he's rather presented as the sacrifice. He is presented as the atonement. He's presented as the one who bears our transgressions, the ones who by him we gain healing, true healing before God, him and only him and no other. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this redemption that you have provided for us in the life and death of Yeshua. I thank you for carrying the word of what happened throughout all of history to get it to us in our time and place, and ask that we might be faithful in carrying it to the next generation, into all the far reaches of the world, that his name might be glorified, that his kingdom might be established, and that he truly might be exalted and lifted up. And it's for his glory, our Messiah Yeshua, that we pray. Amen.